please, in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And we shall read at verse 9. Mark 9, verse 9. I just tricked the PowerPoint operator. They weren't expecting that. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity upon us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." This is the word of God. Passage we read, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And we're looking today at verses 14 to 29. Mark 9. Look at verse 9. First of all, it says, as they were coming down the mountain. I was raised very near the Kulin Hills in the island of Skye, and they are a majestic mountain range. In fact, arguably one of the finest in the world. And it really was a privilege being brought up in such an atmosphere. And you see the great mountains, Scoor Allister, Marshco, Blavin, all these majestic mountains. And it's been some years since I climbed the Kulins, but one thing I do remember was that, and this took me by surprise, that very often, and indeed in every occasion, the way down was tougher than the way up. And the way down was tougher for a few reasons. One was that you had seen the scenery. You would stop on top of the Kulins and you would ride down the west coast. You could see as far as the Ardnamurchan Peninsula. It really was quite stunning on a gloriously sunny day. We had one of them, I remember, about 25 years ago. And so you were captivated by this magnificent vista, and it filled you with a sense of joy and this sense of real exhilaration. But then you were a little bit tired and you began to climb down the mountain, and it used a different set of muscles. And so the back of your legs, your calves began to really ache, and it was very, very challenging. And so it is in life that coming down from a mountain is invariably tougher than going up. And we read in the passage there that Jesus and his disciples were coming down from the mountain of Transfiguration. And it's interesting that you notice who he was up in the mountain with. It says there that before that, that he was up in the mountain with Moses and Elijah, that Jesus was transfigured before him. And again, isn't it interesting that both Moses and Elijah were men of the mountains? Remember how Moses went up on Mount Sinai and spent all that time literally before the face of God, in the presence of God, as he received the law. And we read there that his face shone. There was a translucence about him. There was this sense that he had been in the presence of God. And whenever you're in the presence of God, you're not unaffected. And so the radiance of God shone in him in such a way that he transmitted that radiance to others. And you remember that when he came down from the mountain, what he found? He found all the people making a brazen cow, an image. He found that while he was away, the people had gone after other gods. And so on the way down, it was a lot tougher than his mountaintop experience. And remember Elijah. Elijah had that experience in Mount Carmel when he saw the prophets of Baal being humiliated. And there was that great rout, wasn't there, as God sent the fire and the altar exploded and went into this great energized fire. And Elijah was in a high that day. He had defeated the prophets of Baal. And remember when he came down from the mountain, he was at war with Jezebel, and there was hassle, and then he went under the tree, and he wanted to die. One minute he is soaring in the heavens with a great sense of purpose, and God had pulled through. And yet the next day he's there, and he's suicidal, he's lacking energy, and he is absolutely depressing. Isn't that the reality of our lives? We have these, quote, mountaintop experiences, these senses of God. I think every single one of us here at some time in our life have experienced the presence of God. There is this high, and then there is the almost inevitable crash as we plummet down to the ground again. Indeed, that's what we have here. You look at the words of verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Doesn't that suggest to us the words given to Jesus at his baptism? And so there we know that the baptism of Jesus followed a great height, if you like. Affirmation from the Father. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so you've got this affirmation from God the Father within the Trinity. And then immediately it says he was thrust out by the devil into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. Even Jesus had these experiences. And so that's the kind of context we have here. If you're interested in the Bible and how things are set out, it's a kind of sandwich, isn't it? Verse 12 there, you've got the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. And then the other slice of the sandwich is verse 31 and 32. It says there, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And so the passage that we're looking at is located between these two slices, and both of them are speaking of suffering. And the thing is that the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. Not because just that they were intellectually dim, but just spiritually, they could not understand that the way ahead was the way down, that the way up was the way down, that the way to healing was through crucifixion. But the subject that dominates the passage this morning, and the theme of the passage, is that of, as was hinted at in the children's story, unbelief. Unbelief. And as we look down the passage, we will see unbelief everywhere. But specifically, we will see it in four areas or four group of characters. Where do we find it, first of all? Well, first of all, we find the unbelief in the teachers of the law, don't we? That's where we find it there. Look at verse 14. We see it there in official religion. Easily seen, I rushed this morning and I didn't have my little floating points going in. So now you will know when the sermon is coming to an end, because you can see where I'm going. You see here then unbelief in official religion. Look at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And this is a story that Jesus is up in the Mount of Transfiguration with a couple of the disciples, and all the other disciples are down. And when the leader's away, the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees are there arguing with the remaining disciples. Now, we all know who the teachers of the law were. They were the scribes and they were the Pharisees, and they were annoyed because the disciples were trying to cast out a demon from this guy and this young child, and they just couldn't do it. And immediately the teachers of the law said, "This is an unofficial exorcism. You are not registered. You're not an official reverend. You've not been to the college of the Pharisees. And so you guys are doing something that really isn't right." And the language in the original was threatening. It was ominous. And in fact, in chapter 3:22, they'd accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so they say here that he's doing the same thing. The word arguing there in verse 14 has got this sense of gloating. And so here we have, in a sense, the church failing. Has the church ever failed? Of course it has. Are there folk here this morning who have expressed disappointment in the church over their lives? Of course there are. Is that disappointment valid? Of course it is. I was reading a letter. I don't normally get the Stornoway Gazette. It's not up there amongst my number one reading material. But there was a letter in this week's Stornoway Gazette, and it was a long letter. How do these folk get the energy to do these things? And it was a kind of long, sustained rant about the church. Now, the person who wrote it was absolutely right. You know, they were right. Yeah, I couldn't, as a churchman, I put my hands up. It was indefensible. And any one of us could write, "Dear sir, angry of wherever you come from." But that's not the point. The disciples here were failing. This was a botched up exorcism. They couldn't get the demon out, and it was an absolute fiasco. The church had failed. And the official teachers of the law are saying, "Nah, nah, 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 nah. Look at you all." They're arguing with them. They are gloating over the failure of these people. And so the disciples are demoralized, and the scribes are on their glory. This proves that the church is wrong. But here we have, pardon the expression, our trump card. Here we have the thing that we pull out always. We put our hands up to the failure of a church, but we say, "Look at our Savior. Look at Jesus. And speak of God, and he's sure to appear." Who turns up? Jesus comes in the scene after coming down the mountain. Now, he's been in the mountain. He's had an amazing experience of sublime spiritual closeness. And he comes down and he finds his disciples arguing with these Pharisees. Now, what we got here is a contrast between the false and the genuine. Official religion does not believe. And then Jesus comes to them, and Jesus always meets them on. And there is this argument, and then he asks the question, "What are you arguing with them about?" He said, "What are you arguing with them about?" Now, there's such a presence with Jesus. What impacts us more than anything is when we talk and when we confront people and present Jesus to people. It's It's the most powerful thing you can do. If you're talking to a friend about your faith, talk to them about Jesus. If you're a preacher, don't preach about church issues. Don't teach about moral issues only. Preach about Jesus and his character. You see, he had an authority here. What are you arguing with them about, he asks. And they're silent. Because it's a guy in the crowd shouts out what the argument is all about. You see, these folk were official religionists, and yet they were marked by absolute unbelief. These were men who disbelieved in Jesus in spite of all the evidence. Now, we're saying today, just because something says it's religious doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. And in fact, one could argue, and this is very controversial, that the majority of official religion in the United Kingdom is wrong. Absolutely wrong. And it's wrongly labelled Christianity. It's another religion, which is barely recognisable as biblical Christianity. Jesus constantly shows up the weakness of official religion. So there's unbelief amongst the scribes and the Pharisees, unbelief amongst the official religionists. But then secondly, there's the unbelief of the disciples. Look at verse 18. It says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, in 6:7, Jesus said that they could. He says, he called them out and began to send them two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. And up until now, they did very well. They were exorcising demons every second day. It's just what they did. And they were healing. The disciples of Jesus were doing as the master had taught them. But here there was spectacular failure. Now, I'm asking a question, what went wrong here? I think probably two things went wrong. First of all, verse 19, they were part of the spirit of the age. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Jesus replies, you unbelieving generation. Now, to what extent were the hapless disciples included in that? I think to a certain extent they were. I think that for a time the values of the world, the culture had influenced the people. I was in Dornoch one day this week, Thursday, and I was there with some friends, and my friend that was with me is one of those astute observers of life. And he said, as we watched the tourists in Dornoch, have you not noticed the people who dress similar are always together? It's a bit like, you know, leopards are all together and lions are all together and giraffes, they all kind of look the same. And then I began to look around Dornoch and thought, you are absolutely right. Everybody together was kind of dressed in the same way. It's not tribal. Do that today, whenever you're out there. You can see all the herds. Because we tend to be influenced by the people around about us. Now, in terms of dress code, that's fairly unimportant. But in terms of the values of our society, and so Jesus is looking at these, the word I use is hapless, failed disciples who cannot perform the exorcism, and he's saying, this is because you are being influenced by, quote, the unbelieving generation. The unbelief has filtered right down to you. And so it is sometimes in the church. The church is trying to be like the culture. The church is trying to ape the culture because it doesn't want to be different. And the glory of the church is when it's different. Dead fish go with the flow. Live fish go against the flow. It's when church leaders say, nah, that's not right. when Jenny Geddes throws a stool in St. Giles and says, "You'll no say Mass in my lug." That is the spirit of the gospel, isn't it? That's the spirit of the prophetic voice of the church that goes against the flow and it goes against the political correctness of our age and says, no, we're not going to go there. And you see it all the time whenever there's a movement in politics that sanctions this, that and the other. The church, like a little poodle, follows. I apologize to poodles because poodles just do what poodles do. But we find here that Christians have a moral backbone. So they were unfinished disciples and they'd made this mistake of unbelief. They'd imbibed the culture of the unbelieving generation. But I think there's a second problem here. And this is more major, or this is major rather. I think they had stopped believing in Christ and they were believing too much in themselves. You see that in verse 28 and 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out? Where did the power go? We failed. Why couldn't we do it?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." See, the implication is you guys were doing it without prayer. You were doing it on your own. They'd started to believe far too much in themselves. And it's exactly the same in our own culture. Now, most of us are Scottish. We've got a lot of Americans here this morning. We've got a lot of Scottish folk. The difference is that you Americans, you believe you can do anything. You know, as you're brought up to believe that. You can be the president of the United States. You can do anything. In Scotland, we're brought up to believe that we can do nothing. That's the difference. The reality is that we can do anything. So there's this confidence thing. There's really, is it Susan Craig, I think, is a well-known author, has written on this, the crisis in Scottish confidence. It's a thing that we have. But isn't there a balance in life between, you know, someone say, "David, you can do anything." Well, I was thinking that this morning, that thought, "I can do anything." And strange enough, I thought of quadrilateral equations. I can't do them. You know, calculus, you know, I just can't do it. Run a mile in 4 minutes, I cannot do it. "David, you can do anything." No, I can't. You know, you can be a Nobel Prize winner in physics. No, you can't. We cannot do anything that we want. And yet there is this insidious thing which says that you are gods. There is nothing that you cannot do. There is no limits to your ambition. Now, in life, there's a balance. Of course, there's limits to everybody's capacity because we're not God. As John the Baptist said, "I am not the Christ." You know, John the Baptist was pretty good, but he wasn't the Christ. There were limits. And so the problem here is that the disciples were trying to do this spiritual thing without prayer. That's how the reality is that as a mark of unbelief, if we believe in ourselves, then God cannot help us in one sense. In the congregation this morning, there are some folk who are incredibly talented, incredibly gifted, and can do many things, and who do many things. But in terms of spiritual power, we are dependent wholly on God. Churches that grow are always churches that struggle. They struggle for money because their ambitions always outreach their natural resources. They need God to do it. There's no other way that they can do it. When we built this new sanctuary, we put, I don't know, 450, 500 chairs in, and at the time we had a congregation of 300, and we thought, "That's ridiculous. We'll never do it. This building is far too big." It's always that sense that you can't do it. Only God can do it. And great prayer meetings are not prayer meetings that have got big numbers. Folk, we could get the prayer meeting numbers a lot bigger. We could make it just like a Sunday service. You know the old traditional prayer meeting where you sit down very passive, and when the minister preaches a 30-minute sermon, that's easy. And we have a very passive prayer meeting. But you know how our prayer meeting is not so well attended? Because it's not passive, it's active. It demands folks sitting around the table and praying. And we can use every excuse under the sun, but many of us find that difficult because we like to be passive. We like to be uninvolved, on the margins. And yet we see here that these disciples, but unfinished disciples, let's not be too harsh on them. They were on a journey. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet, is what they said. Or what they were. So we see unbelief in official religion, we see unbelief in unfinished disciples, and then thirdly we see unbelief in the excited crowd. Now, there's a sense in which, in first glance, this is a good crowd. Verse 14, first of all, it was large, wasn't it? Verse 15, they were overwhelmed with wonder. You know, that's not a bad day, is it? You get a large crowd, and the crowd is overwhelmed with wonder. It's not a bad day in church. But it's interesting that in Mark's gospel, especially that phrase, overwhelmed with wonder, is almost always a negative image. Fear and wonder are good. But when all that there is fear and wonder, that's bad. That's bad. When you mean business with God, you move from fear and wonder to faith and obedience. So fear and wonder are not enough. You can be amazed by something, gripped by something, awestruck by something. But unless you actually do it, it comes to nothing. So the crowd didn't really believe in Jesus. Proof, verse 26. The boy looked so much like a corpse, they said. Many said, he's dead. Literally, you've killed him. You've killed him. You see, it was an excited crowd, but they were still in unbelief. This is what we'll see. We'll see this over the next few weeks. Your kids will come home from camp, and many of them will have fear and wonder. They'll have this sense that God has done a new work. Now, I'm not being cynical, but you know, the evidence is that by November, most of them will have given it up. I'm not being cruel or old school. That's just the fact of 40 years of observation of these things. Every year it's exactly the same. Now, out of that, there'll be a crop. There'll be God will do a real work in a few of them. Fear and wonder is great. But a deeper work of God, a deeper work of God, goes on to the next stage of faith and obedience. So it is for all of us. Excitement and amazement, even sometimes during a worship service, during something we experience, something, there is this tangible tingle, this sense of God is at work. And yet a few months later, some of us who are adults, we're worse than we were before. That's what the crowd were like, wasn't it? At the very core, there was unbelief, which could be mistaken for belief. Unbelief in official religion, unbelief in unfinished disciples, unbelief in the excited crowd. But I love the honest father here in verse 4. The honest father, the father of the boy. Jesus, Mark's gospel, though it's the smallest gospel, gives the biggest account here of this particular story. The boy's father is interviewed by Jesus, verse 21 onwards. How long has he been like this? From childhood. He says the dangerous nature of sin, it's thrown him into the fire or water to take his life. But if you can do anything, take pity upon us and help us. Jesus is. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for one who believes. I love verse 24. I'm not so keen on the NIV rendering of it. I'll come to that in a little minute, but I love verse 24. He says there, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Now, the key line there, verse 22, if you can, everything is possible. You know, the Pharisees often said to Jesus, who do you think you are? And Jesus' reply was invariably shocking. Well, actually, I'm God. Well, you can do anything. The father of the man believed that. If you can, there's no question about that. You can do anything. He's God. And then we've got this really helpful definition of faith. It's the first thing there's knowledge. He knew that Jesus was a rabbi. So the guy had knowledge. He knew who Jesus was. All of us this morning have got knowledge. But then the second thing here is trust. Now, let me unpick the NIV translation. The NIV translation reads a little bit like a verse from a self-help manual. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That's not what it's saying. It's far too academic. You know, let's sit down here, help me look at the logic and overcome my unbelief. No, 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 no. In verse 24 there, the boy's father exclaimed. Now in Greek, the exclaim in verse 24 is exactly the same word as shriek in verse 26. Those of you who have a Greek New Testament in front of you will see that. It's the exact same word. So the father is shrieking. He says, I do believe. Help overcome my unbelief. It's like a man who is drowning. A guy who is drowning does not say, I'm drowning, please help me to swim. He says, I'm drowning, help me. And so that's what we find here. He's got this state, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Within me there is this tension. Yes, it could mean a couple of things. It could mean, yes, I do believe. There's some things I've got difficulty with in the Christian faith. People say some things and I really struggle with them, but in spite of that, I believe. No, he's saying here, just help me, I'm drowning here. There are these two things here. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Do some of us have the spiritual equivalent of OCD, obsessive compulsive sort of syndrome or whatever it's called? Now, if you suffer from OCD, I'm not mocking it. I'm with you. I'm the guy who wouldn't preach unless these doors there are closed, because I feel you know, uneasy, and if these lines are not straight. Fortunately, Charlie is as OCD as I am, and we get all the lines, you know. The service wouldn't happen until we get straight lines and closed doors. But aren't we spiritually like that often? Unless everything is sorted, we will not believe. That's not the way the world is. World's messy, untidy. Our lives are messy and untidy. And faith is messy and untidy. So that's why there is a legitimacy in saying, I believe, help my unbelief. So let's take this sermon into the airport. Let's land. Where do you go now? Well, surely you go where this man went, to Jesus. You go to Jesus. And there are many of you here, you've come a long way, you cannot go back. What is going to Jesus like? Let me conclude by this, probably one of the worst illustrations you'll have ever heard. But when some of us were students in the 70s and 80s, we were dirt poor. And we lived in these flats, and the alternative to a chair was the beanbag. You don't see beanbags anymore, but in the 70s and 80s, they were all the rage. Every funkster had a beanbag or two. And remember how after a few months, all the polystyrene things went flat, and they were just awful-looking things. But when they were in good nick, you would just throw yourself on them. You would sink down and they would surround you. Folk, that's what faith is like in Christ. You just throw yourselves on him and he does the work. He will surround you and grip you. Don't worry about your grip of him, because I'll tell you right off the bat, your grip of him is weak. But his grip of you is iron tight in a velvet glove. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Move amongst us this morning. Give faith where there is no faith. Make unbelief a thing of the past in our lives. Forgive our sins. Amen.